Take your Bibles this morning. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to begin this morning by reading verse 45 through verses 49. Verses 45 through 49. 1 Corinthians 15. It says, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first with the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask God's blessing on our time together in his word today. Father, thank you for this word of yours. I confess once again how hard it is sometimes to understand what you have to say to us. Sometimes we wish that you would just tell us what you want us to know instead of making us do this work of putting ourselves in the first century with Paul and trying to understand what he meant by what he said. And Lord, we can only do this work if you enable us to do it. Illuminate our hearts by your Spirit, Father. Help us to see clearly so that we can rejoice in your promises. In Jesus' name, amen. We have a saying, kind of a cliche in this world, that when something seems too good to be true, what? It usually is. So you can all finish that. When something seems too good to be true, it usually is. Whether it's an email from a Nigerian prince offering to give you a good chunk of money if you help get his money out of the country, or a Facebook ad that telling you the government will pay off your mortgage if it's under $765,000, or I assume that one's a scam. I don't really know, but you know, when something seems too good to be true, it usually is, right? And we learned that lesson fairly early on in life, and every subsequent experience in life bears it out, for most of us at least. And then when we encounter the gospel, we begin to see another principle at work. And so we have to modify our understanding of reality a little bit, because when we encounter the gospel, what we begin to realize is that that maxim, that principle, that when a thing seems too good to be true, it usually is, that's only true when it comes to things that humans say, right? When it comes to this world's experience, when it comes to promises made by other sinful people. In that case, within that realm of reality, then it is generally true that when something seems too good to be true, it usually is. But when it comes to God, when it comes to the promises of God, the exact opposite is in force. With God, there is nothing that is too good to be true. With God, in fact, in the promises that he gives to us in his holy word, we find that some things are too good not to be true. We occasionally read children's Bibles to our kids. We go back and forth. Right now, we're actually reading through, you know, the real Bible, translation of it. We've read through some Gospels. We're reading through Daniel right now with our kids. But sometimes we read children's Bibles, you know, these paraphrases, picture Bibles, things like that. One of the ones that we really like is written by Sally Lloyd-Jones. Have you seen this one? It's the Jesus Storybook Bible. It's a good one to get for your kids or for grandkids or for friends' kids or for yourself, for that matter. It's helpful in understanding some passages that you might not have understood before, some stories that maybe never made sense to you. She's very insightful and helpful in that way. And I was thinking this morning about the way she tells the story of, I think it's Gabriel's encounter with Mary when he tells her that she's going to give birth to Jesus. I meant to look it up, and so I might be wrong. It's either that, or it's the story of when God announces that Abraham and Sarah are going to have a child. It's one of those two stories. I think it's Gabriel talking to Mary, but here's how Sally Lloyd-Jones tells the story. Gabriel comes, he explains that Mary is going to have the baby, and the baby's going to be Jesus, the Messiah. And Mary, in her paraphrase of the story, says, "This is too good to be true." And Gabriel responds, "Is anything too good to be true?" And that's one of those lines that stuck with me after I read it the first time, and I've kind of mulled it over in my mind since then. Is anything too good to be true? And I've struck at that reality that I just shared with you. In the human scope of things, yes, there are plenty of things that are too good to be true. But when it comes to the things that God promises, when it comes to the things that God says, Sally Lloyd-Jones is absolutely right. Is anything too good to be true? Is anything impossible for God? That's certainly the case with the gospel and the promises of the gospel. The gospel's promise of a glorious bodily resurrection is too good not to be true. And that's the case that I hope to make this morning as we round out our study in the 15th chapter of this book of 1 Corinthians. The gospel's promise of a glorious bodily resurrection is too good not to be true. That's a ridiculous statement to make about anything unless it's prefaced by God said it. Right? But when God says it, when God promises it, we can absolutely with confidence say, yes, it's possible. With God, all things are possible. With God, all things that are good must be true. The gospel's promise of a glorious bodily resurrection is too good not to be true. So, just as a reminder of where we are, if you haven't been with us the past couple of weeks, we've been studying this chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we've been seeing how Paul is dealing with the mistaken teaching that has crept into the Corinthian church to the effect that the dead will not be raised. The believing dead will not experience resurrection. It doesn't seem as though they were denying the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Rather, they were denying the fact that the believing dead would one day rise again. And so Paul is correcting this misunderstanding, and he does that in the first 11 verses by simply rehearsing the facts of the gospel. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Last week, we saw how the resurrection of Christ necessitates the resurrection of his people. That was verses 12 through 34 last week. Now, he's going to address this lingering question. Or perhaps it was the foundational question in the minds of the Corinthians all along, and perhaps it's the question that's in our minds as we think about this subject of the resurrection of the dead, this question of how can physical bodies have anything to do with eternity? Paul brings up that subject in verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? So he's anticipating this question, or perhaps he's repeating back a question that he actually received from the Corinthians on this subject. But I suspect that maybe that lies in the back of our minds too, as we think about this subject of resurrection. If it's true that we will be raised physically, what does that look like exactly? And if it's our physical bodies that can be raised, how do physical bodies, this material stuff, how can that have anything to do with our picture of eternity and the eternal kingdom, which we're used to thinking of as perfect and spiritual and things like that? How do these things go together? How do these ideas mesh? And so that's what Paul is addressing in this final stage of his argument. So our goal this morning is to reach through the end of the chapter, and we'll see if we get there. All right. As Paul addresses the subject, he's gonna bring up two main ideas. And if you like to take notes, I've printed them for you there on the back of your bulletin. He talks first about our desperate need for resurrection, and then our eager anticipation of resurrection. Our desperate need for it and our eager anticipation of it. So let's dive in and see our desperate need for resurrection. Paul will be at pains to display to the Corinthians that this promise of resurrection is not too good to be true. Rather, it's too good not to be true. Let's see how he makes the case here. Our desperate need for resurrection. Let's begin reading at verse 35. Someone will ask, Paul says, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. I suspect what Paul is really digging at here is the human tendency to allow present appearances to dictate our view of reality. And we all tend to do this. We tend to allow the things that are right in front of us right now to dictate the way we see reality. I remember with at least our first two children, probably all four of them, that first week or two after we brought them home from the hospital. Any of you who have kids know exactly what this time is like when they're sleeping maybe an hour or at the most 2 hours at a stretch, and then they're waking up, and as a result, mom and dad are desperately sleep deprived. depraved is a consequence. They're sleep deprived during that time. And I remember during that phase, you know, there's just a way of looking at it and thinking, this is it, you know? It's never going to get better than this. and there's just that moment of despair in that. But that's what happens, right? The present reality dictates the way we see the world. I get that way whenever I get sick. Whenever I get really sick, like a really bad cold or a flu, and I get to that moment in kind of the nadir of the sickness, or from the sickness's perspective, I guess it's the apex, but from my perspective, it's the low point, and I just feel terrible, and I look around at the world, and I go, this is my life now. Like, I don't remember being healthy. I don't remember what healthy is. I don't think I'm ever going to be healthy again. I'm just going to be miserable for the rest of my existence. And I know, like, intellectually, that's not true, all right? My brain says, that's ridiculous. But everything else, my emotions, my heart says, yeah, this is it. Because, you know, the present reality dictates the way we look at the world. And we look out at Northeast Ohio in March and we think it's always, this is it. This is how cold it's going to be. And we can't remember what summer's like. And then in the dog days of summer, when everything's sticky, we can't remember what it was like to feel cool. You know, present reality, present appearances tend to blind us to larger truths. And so I think what Paul's doing in these verses is he's trying to snap the Corinthians out of that. He's trying to help them see that what they presently see in the world around them, the physical realities that they're experiencing, their bodies in the physical world, even though it's hard for them to understand how that physical reality can have anything to do with the eternal kingdom that is coming, Paul says, don't be blinded by this present reality. And he uses three analogies to try to get this point across. I'm going to explain to you what they are. You'll see them as soon as I explain them. But then we're going to go into the verses and look at them a little more closely. The first analogy is an analogy from the plant world, showing that death is not always the end, all right? The second analogy is from the animal world, showing that not all bodies are the same. And then the third analogy is from the cosmos as a whole, showing that material bodies can be glorious. So these are three kind of separate nuances of this point that Paul's making that is important to how he's going to help the Corinthians see the truth through their present reality. So in verses 36 and 37, he says, don't you see that what you sow does not come to life unless it dies? And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but it's a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. All right. So he uses this analogy from the plant world and says, yeah, I know that to our appearances, to our understanding of things, death is the end, but that doesn't have to be the case. And even in our own experience, Paul says, we can think of situations where death is not the end. And so he uses the seed as an example of this. The seed goes into the ground, it dies metaphorically, and then its body that has died gives rise to another kind of body. That's the analogy, in essence, that Paul employs here. And while I know that a botanist or a biologist might look at that and say, well, you know, I don't know if that's the best way to talk about what happens to seeds in the ground, you know, still we understand the analogy that Paul's making. Analogies always break down somewhere. But the point that Paul's making is a valid one. One body ceases to exist in its current form, and it gives rise to another kind of body. Death is not always the end. And we could add other examples to this too, couldn't we? The one that comes immediately to mind to me, and maybe to some of you as you think about it, is the example of the caterpillar, right? The caterpillar who builds the cocoon or the chrysalis, whichever it is for the caterpillar, and he goes in and digests himself, essentially, right? The acids are released, and it creates this whole soup of stuff that's in there, and his body, as it had been, ceases to exist. But from it comes another body that is even more glorious than the one prior to it. I think about that example of the butterfly, the caterpillar, and I have to think that God gave us that little picture in nature, you know, if for no other reason, simply to illustrate this truth, that a body that dies, that doesn't have to be the end of existence for that being, but that, in fact, something more beautiful, a body, a material body even more glorious, can arise from it. This is Paul's analogy, the analogy from the plant world. Death is not always the end, despite appearances. Secondly, he uses an analogy from the animal world that shows that not all bodies are the same. In verse 39, he says, "Not all flesh is the same. There is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish." And then in verse 40, there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. Different kinds of bodies. And again, a close scientific reading of this says, well, hold on. I mean, animals, birds, fish, you know, we're all carbon-based life forms. We're all basically the same matter. I'm not sure I'm following Paul's analogy here. But to the first century Jewish way of understanding, and even, I think, if we're being honest, in our own way of thinking about it, we understand what he's saying, that there are different kinds of existence. There are different kinds of bodies. And so for the Corinthians, they were getting kind of stopped up on this idea that a physical body could be raised and then be part of the eternal kingdom. And Paul says, just because you think you understand physical bodies because you have one and you're surrounded by them, don't think that there aren't other kinds of bodies that will work in the eternal kingdom that you know nothing about. That's essentially Paul's point here. There are different kinds of bodies. Which leads him then to his third analogy, that even in this world, in the cosmos, material bodies can be glorious. He says in the second part of verse 40, "The glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory." 6 times in that 1.5 verses, Paul uses this word glory or glorious to describe the material existence of things in this world, in our cosmos, in the sun, the moon, the stars. They're glorious, he says. And I think part of what he's trying to do there is to show the Corinthians that I know, he's saying to them, I know that you can't get past this idea that you have a physical body and your physical body is gross and it's disgusting and it's prone to decay. And this world is passing away. And you can't understand how anything physical in that sense can go into the eternal. But what he's saying is, even in this world, we recognize that some things are glorious. How much more might there be a material body that's different than anything we understand right now, and that is even more glorious than anything we've ever imagined? And so it's not like an airtight argument that you can make in a court and win your case. But what he's doing is he's poking at them, trying to get them out of this rut of thinking of things only from their own perspective and seeing reality through the lens of what was visible to them at the time. And he's saying there are more things than you realize. It may seem too good to be true, but it isn't. In God's economy, there's nothing too good to be true. The gospel's promise of a glorious bodily resurrection is too good not to be true. And so he draws that part of his argument to a conclusion. Verse 42, he says, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." The resurrection works along some of these same lines, Paul says. The resurrection transforms the dead body of a person into something new and undying. That which had been perishable will now be imperishable. It changes, the resurrection changes the inglorious natural body into something spiritual and glorious. And don't get hung up on the way Paul uses the word spiritual here. You might be tempted to look at verse 44. It's sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. You might be tempted to look at that verse and say, well, there, see? Even Paul acknowledges that the resurrection will not be primarily physical, but spiritual. It's something that happens to our spirits. Our spirits will be raised. But that's precisely what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say that your spirits will be raised. He says you will be raised a spiritual body. Don't miss the word body. I think Paul uses that adjective spiritual as a way of describing that new glorious body that we can't fathom in our own because we only know these physical, mortal, prone to decay bodies. But the body that we will be raised in, the new body that we will be given, Paul describes using this phrase, spiritual. It will be good. It will be better than we can imagine. We must not allow present appearances to blind us to eternal realities. We must neither allow the unbelievable glory of the resurrection to blind us to its truth. The resurrection teaches that every joy that we get in this physical world is just a shadow of a greater joy in the resurrected world to come. That's one of the implications of this teaching. This physical body that we have now is just a pale shadow of the resurrected, spiritual, glorious body that we will have in the resurrection. The world as we know it now is just a pale shadow of the world as it will be in the day when Christ raises it from the dead. Because he'll do that too. The world, Romans teaches us, is groaning, waiting for its redemption, which won't happen until our full redemption. Okay? Which leads us to this conclusion that everything that we experience in this life is just a pale shadow of what is waiting for us. Paul takes this in 2 Corinthians to the conclusion that that what we experience now as temporary pains are building for us an eternal weight of glory. That's 2 Corinthians 4:16, I think. So think for just a minute about everything good in this life. And there are a lot of good things. Right? There are good things. There are joys in this life. Think about the joy of listening to good music or the pleasure that comes from touching the hand of a loved one or the joy of good food, right? Or the fellowship or the pleasure of the smell of a crisp morning in spring or a sunrise or a sunset. Or all of the beautiful, wonderful things in life, and how much joy they bring you. And then realize that these are just small shadows of the joy that is awaiting in the future. Not in a disembodied state, which doesn't allow any of those types of physical pleasures, but in a glorified, embodied state. That's what Paul is calling us to realize. This is a joy that Paul finds great pleasure and comfort in, which is why in 2 Thessalonians, he can say, comfort one another with this thought. And it's why I can say to you this morning, rejoice in this. This is something which sounds too good to be true, but in God's plan, isn't. The gospel's promise of a glorious bodily resurrection is too good not to be true. The reason we tend to think it's too good to be true is because, again, we're blinded by present realities. We are aware of this world system. We are aware of the reality as we see it under the first Adam. And Paul understands that too, and which is why he goes into this comparison and contrasting between the first Adam and the second Adam, or the final Adam, that he gets into in these next verses. Look at it, verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we also shall bear the image of the man of heaven. The first Adam was living, Paul says, and then he contrasts that with the second Adam, or the final Adam. But don't miss what he's saying. Again, it's easy to focus on the wrong things. If you look at verse 45, it says, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And we look at that and we go, well, there again, it's the focus on the spirit. Right? And the reason I'm bringing this up is because I think that we, as we mentioned last week, we have a fuzziness on this. We tend to think that the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead has to do with us coming to life spiritually in kind of an ethereal way, our vaporous beings being with God forever, our ghostly beings being with God. We don't understand that God promises not just that type of ghostly existence, but he promises the resurrection of a material body, glorified in all eternity, and being with Jesus physically forever. The first Adam became a living being. The second Adam became a life-giving spirit, Paul says there in that verse. And it's easy to focus on the spirit part of it and think that that's the point. That's not the point. That's not what Paul's saying at all. He's not comparing Adam as a physical being and Jesus as a non-physical being. That would deny the resurrection of Christ. That's not Paul's point. What he's saying is the first Adam was given life, right? He became a living being. Do you remember how the story goes in Genesis? The Lord created the man and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Do you remember? The first Adam was given life. The final Adam gives life. Do you see the contrast? The first Adam became a living being. The second Adam became a life-giving spirit. That's the contrast that Paul wants us to see. What he's saying to the Corinthians is, you guys can't wrap your minds around this because you failed to understand the power of God. Under the first Adam, this would be impossible because he was given life, he has no power over life, and once it's taken from him, it's gone and there's nothing left. But we are not under the first Adam anymore. We are under the final Adam, and the final Adam was not given life, he gives life. Do you see? He is a life-giving spirit. He has conquered death and life, and he gives life to his people. The first Adam was indeed characterized by perishable earth in his fallen state, but the final Adam, Paul argues, is characterized by the eternal state. And not only is he characterized by this eternal, glorious state, but his people, those who are of heaven, in Paul's language here, will be characterized by the same things. We will be like Jesus. We will have a glorious material body that's like his. And granted, we don't know what that's going to look like. We don't. We have a few vague presumptions based on descriptions of the risen Christ that are recorded for us in the Gospels and Acts, but it doesn't really give us a whole lot of information. And in fact, John, in his epistle, 1 John, he goes so far as to say, we don't know, right? We know that we are children of God, and we don't know what we will be in that final day. We don't know what we will be. We don't know what our resurrected forms will be. But we know this, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. This is the biblical portrait of resurrection. So, we can either be identified with the first Adam or the last Adam. I'm struck by verses 48 and 49 where Paul says, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. Who are those who are of the dust? It's those who are unregenerate, those who are spiritually dead. Who are those who are of heaven? They are like the man of heaven, right? Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall bear the image of the man of heaven. We will be like Jesus. But what that does is it forces us to a confrontation. Will we identify with the first Adam, or will we identify with the final Adam? Will we identify with Adam, or will we identify with Christ? That's the choice that is put in front of each of us. I had a conversation with the guy who cuts my hair this week, and we often get into spiritual topics, not often, but frequently. And he asked me for the second time, Andrew, are we going to be all right, you know, when our good Lord comes, are we going to be all right? Something like that. It's funny how non-saved people talk about eternity, but something along those lines. And I had the opportunity to say to him, it's not about what we do. It's not about us doing good things. It's about what Jesus has done, we're sinned. You know, just kind of shared the gospel with him very simply. But as I came away from that conversation, I realized a big part of the gospel that I left out in that conversation. And it's this. It's this part that we have to choose, right? We have that choice. We are called to make a decision. Now understand, you're not saved by the decision, but you are called nonetheless to make a decision. You have to choose to follow Christ or not, right? I kind of left that out in my conversation with my friend. We always make mistakes as we're sharing the gospel, and we're thankful, aren't we, that God's salvation of his people isn't based on the quality of our gospel presentations. At least that's the comfort that I give myself when I think about that. But this is the reality. Are we going to identify with Christ, or are we going to identify with Adam? The gospel calls us to switch our loyalty from the first Adam to the last. We must trust in Jesus, the final Adam, and accept his invitation and look forward to his resurrection. We have this desperate need then for resurrection. But that should lead, in Paul's thinking, to an eager anticipation of the resurrection. All right. And this is where we want to turn next as we continue our time together and look at the last few verses of 1 Corinthians 15, our eager anticipation of the resurrection. The gospel's promise of a glorious bodily resurrection is too good not to be true. And Paul wants the Corinthians, and he wants us, to look at that with pleasure and look forward to it with anticipation and joy. And so he gives four characteristics of the transformation that will occur at the resurrection in order to spur their and our anticipation of it. The first characteristic is the urgency of the transformation. Look at verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. There is, Paul admits, a need for a change. There has to be something that changes. There has to be a transformation, because he agrees with the Corinthians as far as to say, what we are right now, this won't work for eternity. Flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. But again, don't get caught up in the flesh and blood part of it. We read that and we go, well, see, there won't be bodies in eternity. Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. No. You're misunderstanding. When Paul uses that phrase, flesh and blood, he's using it not to refer to our physical bodies as such, but to refer to our physical bodies as they are bound in this fallen world system. Okay? In fact, if you read through Paul's writings, you see that he very frequently uses these ideas of flesh and spirit in opposition to each other to describe the realities of a life that is in subordination to God's spirit, or a life that is in rebellion to God's spirit. That's how Paul's using flesh and blood here. He's using it in much the same way that Jesus uses the phrase flesh and blood in Matthew when Peter first confesses him as Christ. Do you remember that? Jesus is asking, who do people say that I am? And Peter confesses and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember that? And Jesus says, blessed are you, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Remember that in Matthew? But clearly, when Jesus says that, he didn't mean, Peter, your physical brain did not reveal to you that I am the Christ, that I am the Son of the living God. What Jesus meant was, you in your sinful state, Peter, did not come up with this answer. And yeah, it includes the physical part of him, but it's more than that. It's his physical part as it is in bondage to sin and depraved and unregenerate. Okay, that's how Paul's using it here. Our physical state, our physical bodies, as they currently are, perishable, bound by sin. Yes, these things that Martin Luther referred to as Balaam's ass in a typical German monk type joke. You know, these things will not go into the kingdom. A change is needed. What is the change, though? Look at verse 53. This perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. The change that is needed, the transformation that is needed, is not from being embodied to being disembodied. The change that is needed is from being sinful, corruptible bodies to being immortal, incorruptible, spiritual bodies. There is an urgency to this transformation that's needed. He talks about the timing of the transformation. Look at verse 51, 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. This mystery, this not previously revealed fact that Paul refers to here, is not the fact of the resurrection, because the Jews had believed in the resurrection of the body for centuries, for millennia. In fact, I'm going to show you in a minute, this is a foundational doctrine in the Jewish understanding of God's economy. So the resurrection is not the mystery that Paul is revealing here. The mystery that Paul is revealing is that at the time of the resurrection, it won't just be that the dead are raised, it will be that the living are also transformed, and all of them together, the previously dead and the currently living, will be transformed into this glorious resurrected state that enters into eternity. The transformation then is going to happen instantly, in the twinkling of an eye, as he says in this translation. It will happen at the end, at the last trumpet. It's not going to happen before then, but then at the last moment when the Lord returns from heaven, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised and the living will be transformed and we will all be glorious. And don't miss the glory. This mortal body will put on immortality. Look at verse 53. The perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The transformation will be evidence of the conquering of death and sin. And we need that. We long for that. And I would submit to you that it would be an incomplete victory apart from this. But God promises total victory, not only over sin, but over sin and death. He promises victory not just by releasing you from your sinful body, but by fixing your sinful body. He promises us victory not just by wiping out this world, but by destroying and resurrecting it in glory. The transformation will be evidence of the conquering of death and sin. This transformation will be evidence of the retiring of the law, as it were. The power of sin is the law, he says in verse 56. And he doesn't give us any more comments about that in this letter. I think you have to turn to Romans to really see Paul working out this idea of the interchange between the law and sin and how they work together and how the law is still a good thing, even though that's getting into Romans. But Paul leaves it there and he says the power of sin is the law. But in that day, when the resurrection occurs, death is done away, sin is no more, we can't want sin anymore because we're perfect. In that day, the law will have no other purpose. It will be retired, if we could say it like that. The transformation will be ultimately praiseworthy for the Trinity. Thanks be to God, he says, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This idea of the resurrection of the dead is not new in Paul's writings. Paul didn't come up with this. This isn't something that was revealed to Paul. This is something that the Bible has insisted on throughout its pages. In fact, you can see hints of this all the way back in Genesis, where you have Abraham and Sarah in the promised land, and they don't own anything in the promised land, the land that God had promised to give to them. They own not a square inch, except for one field, which Abraham buys as a graveyard. There's a tomb there, and he buries Sarah there, and he's buried there eventually himself. And why? Why go to the trouble of insisting that they be buried in the promised land, except that they didn't believe that was quite the end of the story for them? Similarly, Joseph. You know, Joseph goes to Egypt. You know the story, Joseph in Egypt. And what does he promise? And what does he make his brothers promise him as he's laying dying, except that they would take his bones up from Egypt? When the Israelites are delivered from slavery and go up into the promised land, he says, take my bones with you. Bury my bones there. And they did. Moses tells us they did just that. Why? Why does it matter? He's dead. It matters because that's not the end. His body will be raised. The Jews always understood this. And so you find evidence of it different places throughout the Old Testament. I'm just going to pick a selection of readings throughout the scriptures as we wrap things up this morning, because I am jealous that you understand this doctrine and find joy in it. Listen to this. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Similarly, Isaiah in chapter 26, verse 19, he says, your dead shall live, your bodies shall rise. You will dwell, you who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Powerful image. The psalmist, you can go through the Psalms and find evidence of this belief in resurrection from the dead. Psalm 71:20 is one example. The psalmist says, you who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again, and from the depths of the earth you will bring me up. And one of the most striking places is probably in the book of Job. Do you remember? A lot of commentators think that Job was written before any of the other Old Testament books that we have, or at least that it reflects a time period prior to any of the other time periods reflected in the Old Testament. Job says this in chapter 19. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Well, which is it, Job? Is your skin destroyed, or will you from your flesh see God? You can't have both, except for one equation that makes it possible: death and resurrection. This was a part of the Jewish mentality, so much so that when there was one sect of Jews in the first century who denied the resurrection of the dead, they were defined by that denial. That was a group called the Sadducees in the New Testament. They were defined more than anything else by their denial of the resurrection of the dead, so much so that they came to Jesus at one point with an argument that they thought was going to catch him admitting the resurrection of the dead, so that they could make fun of him for believing this stupid doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. And you may know the story from Mark 12 and parallel passages where they come with this hypothetical situation of a woman who was married to several men before they died. And so then in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And their whole point in that story was to say, see, this idea of resurrection is dumb. And notably, Jesus doesn't say, you guys misunderstand the resurrection. It's just spiritual. He doesn't say that. What he says is, you don't know the power of God. That's Jesus' answer. You don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. And he has more to say to it than that, but for us, that's what's important. Here's where all this is going. When Paul teaches the Corinthians that the dead will be raised, he's very vociferous about it. He's very firm on it. And the reason for that is that for Paul, as we've seen, without the resurrection of the dead, this is all meaningless. For Paul, without this belief that the dead are raised incorruptible, without the belief that we will spend eternity with an incarnate God, ourselves in resurrected, glorified bodies, there's no point in any of it. But with that doctrine, with that belief in our hands, with that knowledge that our future is one of perfect bodily existence with Christ in a perfect environment, then we have all kinds of joy waiting for us. We have joy in our hearts now. We have confidence for the future. And so it's on the heels of that that Paul can end this chapter in verse 58 saying, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. He says, now that you know that there's going to be a huge change coming on you, be unchanging. He says in verse 58, you can be steadfast. You can remain firm in who you are. You can remain firm in your understanding of these truths and your holding to these truths because you know that something better is coming. You can hold fast to your principles because you know that something better is on its way. There's a song that it's just come to me. I don't know the name of the artist or anything, so I probably shouldn't use it. But there's a song that I've heard recently where the artist says, "How long will these renters rule the earth?" And it almost chokes me up as I think about it, but that's the picture. Paul's saying everything you see around you, all of the injustice, all of the brokenness, all of the horrible oppression that you see around you, understand all of those people, they're renting. They'll be evicted soon. We hold the lease, right? God has given it to us. It's ours. And we'll come into our own. This is where the strength is. This is where the hope is. It sounds too good to be true, but in God's economy, nothing is. The gospel's promise of glorious bodily resurrection is too good not to be true. I want you to try to reflect for just a few minutes on the glory that these truths hold out for you, the hope that is held out to you. Consider for a moment how frail your bodies are right now. And for every frailty, for every brokenness in your body, and for that matter, every brokenness that you see in the world outside of yourself, realize that there will be a new strength in eternity, a new perfection awaiting you. There is hope here. There is strength here. There is joy. Reflect on this. Give thanks to God. Take a few minutes in silence to do that. And then after just a few minutes, we're going to stand and sing hymn number 761 and celebrate the fact that we are the redeemed of the Lord.